It's good to see everyone this morning. We have a good number out present. We have a lot of visitors this morning, so that's great. We appreciate everyone's presence. We have people online, hopefully, that are either watching this morning or will be watching later. I think Matt did mention about Thelma. I did see her this week, yesterday, and she does look a lot better. I talked to Vernon. He's not going to be able to be with us for a couple weeks, but he's doing really well. So hopefully everything will go good there, and he'll make a full recovery. That's our hope, of course. So let's continue to pray for these people, and don't forget Shirley, too. She's pretty much all by herself most of the time. So let's remember her also and do what we can to maybe lift her spirits. They called her Dr. Katie. She was the one her friends brought their troubles to. If it ever came to a vote, Katie Lutz of Jackson, Michigan, would have been named the girl least likely to get into trouble. To her parents, she was a dream, doing well in school and dating a boy that they approved of and planning a law career. At night, she left freshly baked cookies for her father to find when he came home from work. On the eve of Katie's 16th birthday, friends drove her to a nearby house to hear a local band. During that party, someone passed her a pint of 48-proof schnapps. No one's sure how much she drank, but according to the police report, it might have been a half a bottle. Later that night, Marley Bunker gave her a fifth of 100-proof vodka. "You don't know how to drink," he told her. "You have to drink a lot so it doesn't burn." And so she gulped down half of that bottle, too. Katie came home semi-conscious. Her father was astonished. He had never seen his daughter ever drink before. He and his wife followed Marley upstairs as he carried Katie to her bedroom. When her father tried to wake her several hours later, her body was cold. Frantic, he tried to revive her, but it was too late. Katie had died. The doctor said that the alcohol had raced through her bloodstream, reached the brain, and shut down the centers that control breathing and heart rate. Add Katie Lutz's name to the list of thousands of teens who find death in a bottle each year. And that is taken from an article in Reader's Digest entitled, "Let's Get Wasted." Because of stories like the story of Katie Lutz, there has been a move on to get the message to our young people that when it comes to alcohol and drugs, that they should just say no. And that message still continues today. We're all familiar with MAD, I'm pretty sure, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, and it is made up primarily of mothers whose children have been killed by drunk drivers. And there are other groups out there as well, like SAD, which I think is a terrible name for a group. SADD, Students Against Driving Drunk, or Students Against Destructive Decisions, they call themselves now. Every day there's a tragedy involving a student that drives drunk. And so this organization meets frequently to attempt to reduce the student drinking population and to educate students about the hazards of this dangerous addiction. And there is a very real effort made in this country to say to our kids that the best choice when it comes to alcohol is not to drink in moderation, not to be careful when you use it, not to drive when you use it. But there is a real effort, very real effort, being made in this country by people to say to our young people, don't use it at all. And my question is, why are we only saying that to our young people? Wouldn't messages like just say no be a good message for everyone? If we're preaching that to our kids because of the tragic stories, because of the devastation of alcohol, why are we limiting it to just young people? I mean, it's certainly not just young people who are becoming alcoholics and problem drinkers. It's not limited to just them. And the tragic stories of death and destruction by alcohol aren't limited to just young people. If those factors motivate us to just say no to our children, why not just say no, period? The question of should we drink is not just a question or of a moral dilemma that this world struggles with. It is an issue that we in the church, folks, struggle with as well. How should the Christian stand on the issue of drinking? Should we just say no to intoxicating drinks, period? No alcohol at all? Or should we argue that the Christian can drink moderately as long as they don't get drunk? I think Christians have wrestled with this issue for centuries. And I think typically the majority of our brethren would argue that total abstinence is the way to go. I think we recognize also, though, that there are people among us who would argue the other side, who have suggested that the scriptures only condemn drunkenness. And as long as the Christian uses alcoholic beverages moderately, then there is no sin in that. As a matter of fact, it is a liberty that the scriptures give us. I'll be honest with you. It is a question that I have wrestled with. And it's too easy for me to stand up here this morning and say everything that our brethren have always said about alcohol. It's too easy to stand up here and just blindly condemn it, because I know most of you here this morning would probably approve of that. And I can't do that. If drinking alcohol is wrong, then there needs to be good biblical reasons for coming to that conclusion. And you should require me to give that to you. It's too easy to stand up here and just broad brush it and say it's wrong. You need to have proof. But the other side of the coin is just as important to consider. In light of stories like the one we just read, there is a need for us to use tremendous caution when dealing with this question. In light of the serious dangers that alcohol presents, we need to have clear evidence as well when someone wants to run around and start labeling alcohol as a liberty. I think we've got people among us who want to argue that social drinking is okay, and we've given them too much freedom, and they should be required to prove it as well, and undeniably prove that that's what the scriptures teach, that it is a liberty that we have. This moral question of should we drink carries with it tremendous implications, and before reaching any conclusion, I suggest we better carefully weigh the evidence involved. Now, I just want you to know this will not be the only lesson that we have on the subject of should we drink or should we just say no, because there's too much information on this subject. So I plan to have more lessons. Hang on a second. But given that, I want you to know I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Usually what I like to do is I like to look at the evidence and then based on the evidence come to a conclusion. I'm going to reverse that this morning. This morning I want to begin by sharing with you what my conclusion is about alcohol. It's a question that I've wrestled with and I've struggled with. I want to begin by sharing my conclusion. Then what I want you to do is I want you to go back with me and let's look at the evidence together. You see, I accept my burden of proof on this subject. Whatever position that I do take in regard to drinking, I need to back it up with good biblical evidence. But I challenge you as well. Be honest this morning. I like the prayer this morning. That we need to be honest. We need to have our hearts open to receive the message. I think too many times when exploring questions like this, people have already made up their mind of what the truth is. Maybe you've always thought that drinking alcohol was wrong. But why do you believe that? It's not good enough to think, well, I just believe it because that's what the brethren have always said. What is the reason that you believe that? How did you come up with that conclusion? But on the other hand, if you think that it is okay to drink in moderation, as long as you don't get drunk, what evidence do you have to support that? What biblical support can you give for that? What's the reason for taking that position? Our number one concern in considering this question, especially in light of the story that we just read, is that we need to do the right thing here, folks. And we need to do the thing that's going to be pleasing to God. That should be our goal, but I'm not sure it always is. I think sometimes we're more interested in our opinions than we are when it comes to pleasing God. And so, we're going to be looking at the evidence from God's word regarding this important question. So let me begin by sharing with you my conclusion as far as this question is concerned. So I want to begin by suggesting this morning that when it comes to using intoxicating drinks, the answer of the Christian ought to be to just say no. Now listen. I know there's people in this audience this morning that don't agree with that. Don't tune me out this morning. Let's look at the evidence together. I want to suggest to you that this is not only the wise choice. I don't think there can be any dispute based on the evidence that for us just to say no is the wise choice. But I want to suggest to you this morning that it is the right choice as well. Let me see if I can be a little more direct. I'm saying, brethren, that I think it's wrong for a person that wants to be pleasing to God, that wants to do the right thing, to use alcohol, period, even moderately. Now, someone's just sitting there, oh, let's go, whoa, whoa. That's a pretty absolute conclusion. Why would you say that? Why would you say that Christians ought to just say no? Let's look at the evidence. I'm going to make 2 points this morning about why we ought to just say no to alcohol. But I want you to do something with me. As we go through this series of lessons this morning and later and in other lessons, we need to understand that there are two sides to every moral question. I'm suggesting that we shouldn't drink alcohol at all, even moderately. And so if you're here this morning and you feel that it's okay to drink alcohol, then we need to gather that evidence and see why you believe it's okay. And as we consider all of the facts that we're going to be looking at, I want you to really think about what reason would there be for saying yes? What could be said in defense of drinking alcohol even in moderate amounts? I want you to do that with me because here's the thing. We need to have honesty on both sides of the issue. I don't want to stand up here like some old fuddy-duddy pounding my fist saying, you shouldn't drink alcohol. That's my opinion. And if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. That's not what I'm going to do. That doesn't do anyone any good. What does God say that he wants me to do? What does Jesus Christ want his disciples to do? That is the only question before us this morning. Okay, so I'm saying no, because no to alcohol, because of the Bible warnings, the biblical warnings that we have in Scripture given in regards to intoxicating drink. Some people have wrongly assumed that the only relevant biblical information on this subject has to do with drunkenness. In fact, I think some people who think that you shouldn't drink at all, even moderately, are kind of intimidated because they think that the Bible doesn't speak to drinking moderately. And so some people believe that the only relevant information on this has to do with drunkenness. The Bible says don't get drunk. And so it's argued that the moderate use of alcohol nowhere is condemned in Scripture. As long as you use it moderately and don't become drunk, we have the liberty to use it. I want to suggest to you this morning that people that argue that point haven't considered all of the evidence. I want to suggest to you this morning that the Bible does speak even to moderate drinking because it warns us, it urges us, it instructs us, it even demands that we not even be involved in that. If it's true that the Bible only speaks to drunkenness, then what is Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 talking about? Let's look at that passage. Proverbs 20 in verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. There's a warning given here about wine and about strong drink. He says, wine is a mocker, and we are warned not to be fooled by it, not to be deceived or led astray by it. Don't be fooled is the warning here. Intoxicating drinks may promise great things. You may think that drinking will bring you pleasure and happiness, but wine is a mocker. It's deceptive. The truth is, all it brings is pain and sorrow. Brethren, what I want you to focus on with me this morning is not what that verse does say, but I want you to think about what that verse does not say. The wise man did not say drunkenness is a mocker. The wise man did not say excessive use of wine is a mocker. He said that wine is a mocker. That's what it said in the text. Now, I'm not suggesting that drunkenness and the fruit of that produces are not part of this drinking wine and using strong drink and its deception. That is maybe included in this business of not being deceived by it. But the warning in the verse itself is against wine and strong drink. And there is nothing that tells us that that warning is only limited to the excessive use of intoxicating drink. There's nothing in the verse about excess, just about wine and strong drink. Now, can we agree on that this morning? I argue then that it is incorrect to suggest that the only negative thing that the scriptures had to say about drinking alcohol is directed toward drunkenness. This verse is a warning about drinking alcohol, period, without mentioning in the verse anything about excess or drunkenness. Now, maybe you still question that. Let's look at another passage. This time, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 to 5. It is not for kings, Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine. Strong drink is not for princes, lest in drinking they forget what has been decreed and violate the rights of any who are in need. So the king here is told, in fact, he is commanded here not to drink wine or to desire strong drink. Now, I admit that the text goes on to talk about the intoxicating effects of wine and strong drink in verse 5. The reason that the king is not to drink wine is concerned that under the influence of it, he'll forget what is decreed, and he will pervert justice. You see, a king or a ruler is in a position of authority, of importance, and using alcohol and becoming intoxicated could cause him to pervert justice. Okay, I think verse 5 clearly is talking about the intoxicating effects of alcohol. But what is the warning given in verse 4? Look at verse 4. In light of the danger that the king might get drunk and pervert justice, what is the warning? Does the wise man say, since that's a danger, don't get drunk? Is that what he said? Since that's a danger, don't use wine excessively. Is that the instruction of verse 4? That was not the instruction of verse 4, folks. It is not for kings to drink wine, period. A wise king doesn't use wine at all. That should make sense to us, right? What's the best way not to get drunk? Don't drink, right? It seems like that would be good advice for a lot of us. Not just for kings. Okay, let's look at another passage. This time in the New Testament, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I want to look at something that Peter says here. Beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentile, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, I want you to notice with me three words that Peter uses here when he's listing these sins. In verse 3, he talks about the sins of the former life. He talks about the sins of the Gentile world. And in that list, in verse 3, starting with sensuality, he uses three words that have to do with our discussion this morning. And the first one is obvious. He talks about drunkenness. In your King James translation, it might say excess of wine. And that's a good way of phrasing it, because the person in view here is a person that is overflowing with wine. That's what it means. He staggers. He stumbles. He may even pass out. This is the down and out drunk. Bible scholars tell us that this word refers to extravagant indulgence in alcoholic beverages that may permanently damage the body. You see, this is the serious drunk. This is the outer limits of drunkenness. But there's another word that he uses here. Look at the next word after drunkenness. Carousing. If you have a King James translation, revelings. Scholars suggested there is a digression here in the strength from the first word to the second word. In other words, there's a difference between the level of intoxication that is in view between drunkenness and carousing. To be involved in carousing is not to be as drunk with excess of wine that is talked about as far as the previous word, drunkenness. Those who are involved in carousing, that's the party animals. They're intoxicated, yes, but they're not so intoxicated that they don't know what they're doing. The excess of wine, that's the person that passes out. The carousing involves people drunk, but not so drunk that they can't have a quote-unquote good time. They drink just to get drunk and to lose their inhibitions. These are the partiers. Drunk, but not so drunk that they don't know what they're doing. Someone says, Mark, well, all you're talking about is drunkenness, and we all agree that drunkenness is wrong. Well, that's because we haven't looked at all the words yet. There's one more word, right? There's another word after drunkenness and carousing. There's drinking parties or banquetings. I want you to notice something that's very important in this text. The word here for drinking parties is not saying drunken parties, right? And that's significant. Drinking parties is a word that literally means people that are drinking. It simply means situations where people are sitting around drinking alcohol. Scholars tell us that the drinking involved here on these occasions is not necessarily excessive. In other words, there is nothing that requires drinking parties that they're talking about here, intoxicating parties. This is just people going out and getting a drink. These are the guys that go out for a couple of beers. These are the cocktail parties after work. This is someone stopping at the bar after work and having a couple of martinis. It would include drinking in moderate amounts without getting drunk. And the significant thing about that word is, folks, that it is used in the context of behavior and activity that should not characterize children of God. I think the evidence is beyond dispute. People have alleged that the body only condemns drunkenness. That's not what was found in Proverbs 20, verse 1. The wise man said there that wine is a mocker. And when he said that wine is a mocker, and don't be deceived by that, what was he saying? In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, where kings were warned that they shouldn't drink wine or desire strong drink, what was the point if he wasn't saying, don't use alcohol at all? And what about Peter? What about what he says here? Peter condemned the practice of getting together with folks, even to have a few drinks, even if it's not for the purpose of becoming slobbering drunk. What does that tell us? That tells us, my friends, that these verses are a warning against even moderate use of intoxicating drink. They're saying it's wrong to drink, period. And if that's not the valid conclusion, then please tell me what it is. It's not just an issue of drunkenness, folks. These verses ought to cause us to question whether we use alcohol at all, period, anytime. Let me give you another reason this morning that we shouldn't use alcohol. The second reason I think that we ought to just say no to drinking intoxicating drink is because the scriptures never approve of moderate drinking. The scriptures never sanction drinking even in moderate amounts. Now, some people would say, I know that that's wrong. And they will even cite passages to prove their point. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Now listen, Paul told Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So what do we have here? We have an inspired apostle in an inspired letter telling a preacher, no less, to drink wine. Now, he says drink a little wine, but to drink wine nonetheless. But you know what? There's better passages than that. We're all familiar with John chapter 2, aren't we? We're not going to go there. You can look in your Bibles if you want. John chapter 2, where Jesus was at this wedding. And at this wedding, what happened? They ran out of wine, didn't they? Guess who got more wine for them? Jesus took several water pots, turned the water into wine for the people to drink. Now, clearly, if Jesus Christ miraculously turned water into wine so that the people could drink it, then it must be okay to drink wine moderately or alcoholic beverages moderately. If Paul could tell Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach, surely moderate amounts of alcohol ought to be okay, right? How can anyone argue that the scriptures don't approve of moderate drinking? You might be beginning to question the conclusion that I started with this morning. I'll make an admission. It does present a sort of a dilemma, doesn't it, in our study. What are we to do with these passages that we've looked at? Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, where wine is clearly approved for drinking? Do these contradict our previous statements? What should we do with Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1? How do we square that where it says wine is a mocker, and Proverbs 31 where it says you shouldn't drink, or kings shouldn't drink strong drink and wine, and here we got Jesus giving it away? I want to urge caution here. People have taken passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and John chapter 2, and they run around declaring that the Bible gives us the liberty to drink moderately. And I tell you what, this morning, after stories like Katie Lutz's, we better be awfully careful that we are accurately handling the text before we run around saying that the Bible sanctions moderate drinking. You see, I think that conclusion has some serious flaws. And I want to tell you about the most basic one. The argument that the Bible approves moderate drinking is built on one huge assumption. And that assumption is that every time the Bible uses the word wine, it's talking about alcoholic drink. That is an assumption, folks. When they read 1 Timothy 5:23, when Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine, they assume that it must be fermented. When they read John chapter 2 where Jesus turns the water into wine, they assume it must be fermented, intoxicating wine that is being considered there. And I want to tell you this morning, that is a huge assumption. Now, that is a natural assumption, right? Because of the way that we use the word today. When we talk about wine, we assume that it means intoxicating drink. As a matter of fact, it's used exclusively to talk about intoxicating drink in our society today, is it not? That's not necessarily the case in Scripture. Someone says, now, I know what you're getting ready to do, Mark. You're going to start talking about Greek words and Hebrew words and definitions. You're going to pit this definition against that definition, and it's going to be a war of Greek and Hebrew scholars to figure out what the word means. And I'm telling you, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to suggest to you that beyond any doubt that the Bible, your Bible, tells you that the word wine doesn't always mean intoxicating drink. But I'm not going to prove that through a scholar. I want you to look at your own Bibles this morning. We can figure that out together. And so what I'm going to do is show you how you can figure that out on your own. And that when the Bible says wine, it's not always talking about intoxicating drink. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus tells a story that I think all of us are familiar with. If not, all of us, most of us anyway. It's the story of the wine and the wineskins. Matthew chapter 9 verse 17 says, Jesus said, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, I don't think it's important to know why Jesus is using this illustration here. I just want us to look at the usage of the word wine. The concern is where to put the new wine. Jesus says, don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why not? Because when the wine begins to ferment, when it begins to become intoxicating, it expands. And if you put it in an old wineskin that's already had unfermented wine in it and expands, it will burst. That was the concern. Jesus said, you put new wine in a new wineskin, and when it begins to ferment, it'll have room for expansion, and it won't burst. So my question is this, what is new wine? New wine is wine that is not fermented. It's wine that is not intoxicating. If it was fermented, there would be no fear of the wineskin expanding. The word wine, as used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, cannot refer to something intoxicating. It must refer to grape juice, unfermented wine. What's the point? Well, the point is when the Bible uses the word wine, it is not always talking about intoxicating drink. But I've got a better illustration than that. Let's go to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Chapter 16 and verse 10. The text says, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there was no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. And I want you to focus on that phrase or that sentence. No treader treads out wine in the presses. Now, a wine press is a place where you put grapes, right? And you would squash the grapes to get out the juice. And it talks about them in the press treading out what? Grape juice? No. Treading out wine. I want to tell you something, folks. When the juice comes out of the grape, it's not intoxicating. It is not fermented. But if you have any doubts, let's just look at one other passage. Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 12. The prophet writes, then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah. And Gedaliah and Mizpah and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. What did it say they did with wine? It says that they gathered in wine. In this verse, the juice that is still in the grape on the vine is called wine. It is physically impossible that that is intoxicating. Those aren't the only examples, folks. And those aren't just three or four examples that I pulled out of thin air or strange texts to illustrate the point. There are a lot of other texts that where it is clear that when the Bible is talking about wine, it is not talking about intoxicating drink. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the word wine never refers to an intoxicating drink. It does. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, when the Apostle Paul would say, "Do not be drunk with wine," that's clearly an intoxicating drink. But my point is that many of the biblical words that are translated wine in the Old and New Testament are words that are neutral. And by neutral, I mean they can refer to the juice of the grape, and it may be fermented, and it may be not be fermented. It may be intoxicating, but it might not be intoxicating. And you know how you can tell? By looking at the context. I would argue that John chapter 2 proves that point. Back at the wedding feast, when Jesus provided the wine, brethren, I urge you this morning, it is impossible that the wine under consideration there is intoxicating. If you read the story, especially in verse 10 of John chapter 2, as the head waiter is talking about how the hosts usually treat their guests, he mentions that normally people will bring out the good stuff in the beginning, right? Bring out the good stuff. And he alludes here in this context that the people at this wedding had already drunk freely. That's the phrase that is used in verse 10 there. And what that literally means is that they had been filled up with wine. They're drunk, folks. Now the text tells us that Jesus provides more wine for these people. Folks, I argue that it is impossible to believe the Bible and to believe that Jesus gave more intoxicating wine to people who were filled up with intoxicating wine. If the wine that Jesus provided is considered here by some to be intoxicating wine, you don't just have approval for moderate drinking, you have approval for drunkenness. Because that is exactly what Jesus would have been doing if he had given these people who were filled up with intoxicating wine more intoxicating wine. And if that's what Jesus did, take your Bibles and throw them away because it's full of contradictions. You can't have its leader or leading moral teacher provoking and providing the wine for drunkenness and then later on having drunkenness condemned. You can't. You can't do it. It cannot be intoxicating wine under consideration here. And that's okay, because there's a lot of other passages in the Bible that talk about wine, and it doesn't always mean intoxicating drink. Folks, what I'm saying to you is we have to be careful. We have to be awfully careful before someone goes running around saying that the Bible sanctions drinking intoxicating drinks, at least in moderate amounts. They better be able to demonstrate, number one, that the passage that teaches that, the wine mentioned there in that passage, is clearly intoxicating. Number two, they better be awfully sure that in that passage God has given his approval of it. I don't think there's a passage in the scriptures that exists that says that. Where it can be proven that the wine is absolutely intoxicating in that text and that God is approving of it. I don't think it exists. So before someone can argue that God gives his approval to it, that's what they got to come up with. They have to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. All right. We're going to stop our lesson there. It's getting hot in here. But we're going to have more lessons on this, please. I'm just asking you. Let's just keep an open mind on this. You don't have to agree with me this morning. I didn't used to feel this way about this. A recovering alcoholic. I didn't used to feel this way about this. But that's not all the evidence, so we'll be looking at more evidence. And so I think we should just say, no, that's my stand. And I think that the more evidence that we look at, the case for alcoholic beverages or against it becomes clearer. It's not for the person that wants to be pleasing to God. Not at all. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, You need to become one. If you know the difference between right and wrong, and you have sin in your life, then you need to become a Christian. If you haven't done that, if you are a Christian and you have something amiss in your life, maybe there's some sin, maybe you're just going through some struggles now, we'd love to pray with you and for you. Would you give us that opportunity this morning? If we can help you in any way, please come down to the front while we stand and while we sing.